and acquainted with grief. And one thing's for sure, Mary, his mother, was not unacquainted with grief. Can you imagine the consternation and confusion and fear that came to her heart when the angel came and said, Mary, blessed art thou among women. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And Mary said, how shall this be? The angel replied, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Then the beautiful response of Mary, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. But you can imagine when that announcement was brought to this young woman, the fear that gripped her heart, the confusion in her mind. And then can you imagine her fear and disappointment? As with Joseph, they came up to Bethlehem, as was required of them under the law, only to find that there was no accommodation. There was no room for them in the inn. And so they were relegated to the stable, where the King of Glory was to be born in such humble circumstances. You can imagine her confusion and apprehension about that. You can imagine her fear and her grief as she heard of Herod's edict threatening the life of Jesus and, for that matter, every male boy under 2 years of age. And then can you imagine the depth of her grief as Jesus embarked on his earthly ministry and people despised him and rejected him. They would not listen to his words. And finally, they arrested him, scourged him, stripped him, nailed him to the cross. Can you imagine her grief as we heard this morning from Brother Kernahan, as she viewed the shame that he endured, the rejection he suffered, and finally the awful suffering and agony of Calvary. Yes, she was indeed the woman acquainted with grief. But here we find her standing at the foot of the cross, faithfully, courageously, and in a very exemplary way. You know, Mary's presence at the foot of the cross, at the time of Christ's rejection and crucifixion, provides us with an irrefutable argument, an irrefutable proof of the virgin birth. I didn't discuss with Pastor Kernahan this morning what I'd be speaking on this afternoon. He didn't really know. He wasn't in the service last night. But one thing he said was very, very clear, and I'm sure you remember it. And that was his statement on the virgin birth. There are those who'd suggest that it's not necessary. It's not a vital truth. But I'm sure from what Brother Kernahan said this morning, you must be convinced that if Jesus was what he claimed to be and could do what he came to do, he had to be born the way he was born. I believe that Jesus was born exactly as the Bible says. I believe it because the Bible says it. That's good enough for me. I believe it too because of the disciple who records for us the details of his birth. Who was it records the detailed account of Christ's birth? Who can tell me? Which gospel we find it in? Is it in John? Is it in Mark? Is it in Matthew? How about that? Process of elimination. Yeah. Now who can tell me what Luke was by profession? Doctor. Doubtless he'd attended the birth of many children. He was a contemporary of the event. And it wasn't to a fisherman or a tax gatherer that God, in his wisdom, delegated the responsibility of recording the details of Christ's birth. It was to Luke, the physician. And if he was a doctor and lived at the time, who are we, 2,000 years later, to dispute his testimony? Yes, I believe that Jesus was born exactly the way the Bible says he was born, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. But how can we be sure? How can we convince a skeptic? I believe the only way we can convince a skeptic is to bring that person to Calvary and show him Mary standing at the foot of the cross. Now, why was Jesus Christ condemned to die? He was condemned twice on the same count. When he was brought before Caiaphas, who presided over the Hebrew court, remember what Caiaphas said to him? Art thou the Son of God? Right? And Jesus said, thou sayest. And Caiaphas said, this man has committed blasphemy. Away with him, crucify him. And so before the Hebrew court, the charge was blasphemy. And the terms of that charge were that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, that God was his Father, right? Now, when he was brought before Pilate, initially the charge was sedition, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, stirring up the people against the Roman government, right up and down Galilee. But when Pilate examined him, he came out and said, I find no fault in him. Then he tried various compromises to let Jesus go. And then remember, later on in the trial before Pilate, the truth came out. And the Jews said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he hath made himself the Son of God. And so both before the Hebrew court and before the Roman governor, the charge came that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, that God was his Father. And finally, it was on that charge that Pilate committed Jesus Christ to crucifixion. Now, doubtless Mary knew and was probably present at the proceedings of the trial, knew exactly the charges that were brought against Christ, and knew the reason that he was put to death. Why was it again? Because he made himself to be the Son of God. Because he declared that God was his Father. That's why Jesus died. And there was one person in the world, one person who knew for sure whether that was true or not. Who was it? Mary. Mary knew. Yet she followed him through the streets of Jerusalem. She was in that crowd that smote him and buffeted him as he stumbled and fell under the cross. She followed him through the gates of the city and out to that little rugged hill. She saw him nailed to that cross and hang there in shame and agony. And all she would have had to do for Jesus Christ to escape that sentence, if he was other than the Son of God, was to name his Father, and Jesus would have been freed. But she couldn't, and she didn't. And as she stood at the cross of Calvary, she saw Jesus go through all that shame and all that suffering. As Brother Kernahan said this morning, any father would give his life in place of seeing his son die a shameful death, a cruel death. I'm sure Abraham, way back there in the book of Genesis, would much rather have given his life instead of having to offer up Isaac, though God spared him the final ordeal. And I'm sure that Mary was a woman of virtue, and we'd all agree to that. And she would not have withheld to protect her own reputation. She would not have let her own son, her own offspring, endure what Jesus went through on the cross just to protect her own reputation. Any mother of any character would have named the Father, but she didn't. Why didn't she? Because she couldn't. She knew it was true. And Mary standing at the cross of Calvary is an insurmountable, irrefutable argument and proof confirming the record of Scripture concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. We've seen that all these cries were foretold in Scripture. And this was true also of this cry. You remember when Jesus was born, 8 days later, they came up to the temple. And Luke chapter 2, we read of what happened. He was presented to the Lord. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, so named of the angel before he was conceived. And up in the temple at that time, there was an old man, an old prophet. His name was Simeon. And God had given Simeon an assurance. He told him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That before he died, he would see the Messiah. And when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And then Simeon turned to Joseph and Mary, and this is what he said, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And then in parenthesis, in your Bible, you'll find these words spoken explicitly to Mary, his mother. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And so the anguish and suffering and agony that Mary endured at the foot of the cross was not accidental, was not coincidental. It had been forecast by Simeon 30 years earlier when Jesus was presented at the temple. Then we have seen in all these cries that there is an underlying missionary principle. And what is the principle that comes out of this cry? Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. I believe that in this provision that Jesus made for his mother at the cross, he attached a dignity to womanhood that had never been known up to that time and which has been carried and sustained to every nation and tribe across the world to which the gospel has gone. Now, I get a little angry at this women's liberation movement, this modern feminist trend, because most women in so-called Christian countries don't realize how well off they are. Before Christ came, even under the old Mosaic economy, because of Eve's part in the fall of man in the garden, woman had been placed in a position of subjection. She was no more than property, even under the Mosaic economy. And that is generally true in most heathen countries across the world. You know, we men ought to be grateful that Jesus left heaven and came as the Savior of the world. But I think women ought to be more grateful, because in many respects, the message of the gospel has freed women and been more of a blessing to women than even men. Any missionaries here know what I'm talking about. Anybody who's traveled the world, wherever the gospel goes, it takes to women a new dignity, a new exaltation, a new acceptance. It opens to them a complete new horizons. And I believe that in the message of Jesus Christ as missionaries, we bring particularly to the women of the world a message of hope and joy and reassurance and opportunity that is not known apart from the message of Jesus Christ. Now I want you quickly to look at the three truths we find here in this incident at the cross. First of all, I want you to see, and I'm particularly speaking to the young people at this point, that Jesus sets an example for all children to follow. Jesus sets an example for all children to follow. Way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, you find the Ten Commandments. And the fifth commandment of that Decalogue read like this, Honor thy father and thy mother. Honor thy father and thy mother. That was one of the Ten Commandments. And I believe we're getting to the place in our decadent society where we as Christians ought to consider putting up in our homes again the Ten Commandments. In fact, before leaving the United States, this was becoming more and more prevalent in Christian homes. In spite of the fact that we're now living under the New Testament economy, more and more Christian homes in America today have in their living room the Ten Commandments. And one of those Ten Commandments is honor thy father and thy mother. Now, that has not been abrogated or revoked by the New Testament. Rather, Paul states it again in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what he says. He doesn't leave it on the Old Testament level. He elevates it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live on the earth. Now notice here that Paul sets it on a higher level. He says to us today, obey thy parents. And that's necessary. That is absolutely essential, especially if we are Christian kids, and especially even if our parents are not Christian. Now, many times we who are preachers and in the Lord's work are approached by young people, teenagers, who feel that their parents are making unreasonable demands upon them. And they come looking for authority to disobey their parents. I want to tell you this, that as a preacher, I am very reluctant. I am extremely reluctant under any circumstances to suggest to a young person, whatever the circumstances, to disobey their parents. It has to be a very, very serious matter before I would suggest to a child, to a person who's still in a place of responsibility to their parents, that they disobey them. And I've come to that conclusion after many, many years of experience. But even when we get to the age of responsibility, that does not mean to say, Christian adults, that we are free from responsibility to our parents. Because Paul here makes a double statement. Children, obey your parents. But then in the second verse, he says, honor thy father and mother. And I believe that applies to me in relation to my mother, who is still alive. And I believe that responsibility goes far beyond the time when we reach our majority. And Jesus set these examples. You know, just recently, I was in Garema Place, which is downtown Canberra, and I was approached by one of those followers of the Children of God. I guess he was only about 17, couldn't have been any older. Teenager came up to me and he began to really lay down the law to me. I said, son, where do you live? He said, I live upstate, up in a country town in New South Wales. I said, well, what are you doing at Canberra? He said, I'm down here preaching the gospel, winning souls to Christ. I said, are your mother and father saved? And he said, no. I said, well, why aren't you at home, living before them and witnessing to them? And he said, because Jesus has called me out into his service. And I said, well, did your mother and father give you permission to leave home? And he said, no. But I serve Jesus. I'm a child of God. And I do what he wants me to do. I said, on what authority did you do that? Well, he said, that's what Jesus did when he came up to Jerusalem and his parents came to him and said, we have sought thee sorrowing. He said, you remember what Jesus said? Wished ye not that I be about my father's business? I said, yes, but you haven't read it all. And I took my Bible, my New Testament, and I opened it up to that passage in Luke. And I began to read it to him. I said, you only read one verse. You want to read the next verse on. And what does it say in Luke chapter 2? About this, when Jesus gently rebuked his mother, not with any sense of anger or indignation, and he went down, the next verse said, he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Oh, he said, I hadn't seen that verse before. I said, well, the best thing you can do is get home, get back to where you belong and be subject to your parents, even though they're not Christians. That's where you ought to be, if that's where they want you to be. And somehow at that point, he decided to terminate the conversation. And Jesus on the cross shows to us an example that we should follow. Here he was, dying on the cross, that mighty work of redemption, but he didn't overlook his mother. He was concerned for her welfare. And I want to say this again as a preacher. It's terribly easy for us who are Christians to get so wrapped up in the work of God that we neglect our natural responsibilities, our human responsibilities. And it's tragic today how many Christian parents and Christian workers have lost their children, have alienated their loved ones, not always their responsibility or because of them, but so often I wonder if perhaps we haven't been part of the trouble. You know, I remember when I first went to the States, I was in a pastor's conference in Indianapolis, and one of the speakers there was Jack Hiles, who's pastor of the First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. It was only a small conference, about 15, 20 miles out of Indianapolis. And I'll never forget what Jack Hiles said there to us, a bunch of Christian workers. He said, men, never forget that God only gives you one thing in this life that you can take with you to heaven. And that's your kids. Everything else you'll leave behind. The one thing in life that we can take with us to heaven is our children. And in Hebrews 11, we read of Noah, by faith Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Why? To save the world? No, for the salvation of his household. He wasn't worried about his own skin. He wasn't ultimately concerned about the human race. The prime motivation of Noah's faithfulness for 120 years building the ark was that his children might be saved. And I heard Jack Hiles say that when I moved to Indiana, I resolved before God that I would build a church basically and primarily for my family, a church in which they would grow in the love and nurture of God and his word. And that was my motivation in building that church, and anybody else who wanted to come was welcome. And today he has the largest church in the world. And in the midst of his great work for God, Jack Hiles is close to his family. One of the things that inspired me was in the United States was to see this responsibility accepted by great men, great preachers, who exert tremendous influence over a multitude of people, but whose primary ministry in life is to lead their children into the way of the Lord. It's terribly easy to get our priorities wrong, isn't it? Oh, we can say the Lord's called us to this and called us to that. But Jesus set an example. None of us are facing the responsibility that Jesus undertook on the cross, but he didn't get so busy as to forget his mother. You kids, when you're racing off to get to a meeting, don't forget to do the washing up before you go, okay? And you parents, don't be so busy in the Lord's work that you neglect the children. Christ sets an example for all children, young and old, to follow. And then John sets an example for all backsliders to follow. We don't think of Jesus as a child, do we? We don't think of Jesus so often in a place of subordination. We don't think of John very often in the role of a backslider, do we? We always think of John as on the ball, all the way for the Lord. Well, Peter's something else, but John was a backslider. And this comes out beautifully in this illustration here. You know, in the book of Matthew, we read the details of the trial of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 26, part of it was read to us this morning. And Jesus had his disciples together and he said, I'm going to leave you. I've got to go to the cross. And all men are going to despise me. All men are going to be offended because of me this night. And old blabbermouth Peter, he says, not me, Lord, not me. I'll go with you. I'll be right behind you all the way. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I'll never be offended. You remember Peter saying that, don't you? You often hear preachers quoting that, don't you? But go down another couple of verses, just two verses down. Likewise also said all the disciples. They all got in on the act. They all joined in the chorus. No, Lord, no. We won't leave you. We won't forsake you. But what happened? Down in verse 56, but all this was done. Then all, A-double-L, every last one of them, all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all hightailed off in the distance. They all forsook him and fled. Now we come to the cross. John standing over there with Peter and the rest of them, following afar off. And Jesus is nailed to the cross in his trial. The high priest asked him of his disciples and his doctrine. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't condemn them. He just didn't answer. But oh, he must have been heartbroken. And now he's on the cross. And what's the scene? Where's big Peter the fisherman? Where's these other big men? Way in the distance. And who's at the cross? Four women standing at the cross. And all the big men, the big strong fellas, away in the distance, way out of sight. Mary and her sister, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary the wife of Cleopas, a little group of faithful women standing at the foot of the cross. Oh, I thank God for the Marys today. Thank God for the Marys here. Thank God for the Marys on the mission field. 5-1 they outnumber us in the Lord's work today in the field. Thank God for the Marys. Mary wasn't about to back off. She was prepared to go all the way through with Jesus. And I can imagine Peter and John standing back there and after a little while beginning to feel guilty and thinking, well, what are we doing? Didn't we say we'd follow him all the way? And the challenge and rebuke of the example of these women getting to their heart. And I can see John making his way through the crowd, his shoulders stooped, his head bowed in shame. I can see him making his way slowly right up to the foot of the cross to stand with Mary. And I can see Jesus looking down, and he didn't rebuke John, did he? He didn't chide him. He didn't condemn him. What did he do? He honored him. He honored him. Into his care, he committed his mother. Gave him the privilege of being the guardian of Mary, who probably by this time was a widow, for we don't read of Joseph after the incident in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. No rebuke, no condemnation. Welcomed him back and honored him by putting Mary into his charge. Same with Peter after the resurrection. Jesus didn't rebuke him. He just restored him. Lovest thou me? And recommissioned him to the service of the kingdom. Maybe today you're like John. Maybe you can look back to that time when you once walked with the Lord. When it could have been said of you, as it was said of John, that you were a disciple whom Jesus loved. But in the hour of trial, in the hour of temptation, you've backslidden. You've gotten away. Maybe your wife today is still on fire. Maybe there are friends of yours who are still in the battle and still loyal to the Lord. You can come back. You can come back today like John came back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open. You can come in and at Calvary's cross like John. It's where you begin when you come as a sinner, as a backslider to Jesus. John sets an example for every backslider to follow. Not only does Jesus set an example for every child to follow, not only does John set an example for every backslider to follow, but Mary sets an example for every sinner to follow. Now hear me right. You say, is Mary a sinner? Was Mary a sinner? Yes, she was a sinner. You say, how do you know? I know it because she said so. You say, where did she say so? All right? Open your Bible at Matthew. You'll find it all right. Mary was a sinner. I mean, open it at Luke chapter 1. Listen carefully to what she herself said. This is not what somebody said about her. This is not what I think. This is what she said. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my... What did she say? Savior. Who needs a savior? A sinner, right. If we're not a sinner, we don't need a savior, right? Mary says, I need a savior. This one to whom God has committed to me, is God my savior. And only a sinner acknowledges that they need a savior, because if you're not a sinner, you don't need a savior. You know, when the angel came to Mary and told her of the high honor that God had bestowed upon her, remember what he said? Blessed art thou above women. Is that what he said? Blessed art thou among women. All right. Then she rushed off to her cousin Elizabeth, who was to be the mother of John the Baptist, and told her the good news. And what did Elizabeth say? Mary, the same words. Blessed art thou among women. What did Jesus say of Mary? Jesus never called Mary other than woman. Only twice is the record of him addressing her at the marriage feast at Cana in Galilee, when he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? And on the cross, when he said, woman, behold thy son. Never once did he address her as mother, because Jesus knew what was going to happen down through the centuries with the idolatry or Mariolatry that was to emerge through the Catholic Church as we have it today. So never once did he authorize that by calling Mary mother. She was not the mother of God. Woman, he said. And the only command that Mary ever gave, just one command in John chapter 2 and verse 5, the only instruction Mary ever gave was this: whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. Not what I tell you to do. Whatever he says to do, do it. There's a verse in Luke 11 when we find a woman's liver. In Luke chapter 11, when Jesus had delivered Mary Magdalene from the demons. And in verse 27, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee. She was putting his marvelous powers directly at Mary's feet. What did Jesus say? But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He was saying, don't give the honor to Mary. Give the honor to the word of God. Obey God's word and keep it. And that's why Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. Let me close by saying this. Mary stood at the cross because she had to. Mary stood at the cross because she was a sinner. And she stood there not because she wanted to, but she stood there, I believe, because she had to. Let me give you a thought today. Very important thought. What did Jesus mean when he said to Mary, woman, behold thy son? Who was he talking about? Interesting thought. Most of you would probably say John, right? But was he? He may have been. But could he not have been saying to her, "Woman, behold thy son. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I believe he did mean that. And if Mary was a sinner, and Mary had to stand at the cross, and Mary had to behold the Lamb of God in order to be saved, every last one of us has to. Every last one of us. Last night we heard the conversion of the dying thief, the one who was a reprobate, a social outcast, a convicted criminal, an outlaw. You may not identify with him. You say, "I'm not like that kind of person." All right. Let's look at the other end of the spectrum now. Here's Mary, the mother of Jesus, virtuous, beautiful, saintly, and she stood at the cross. And she looked to the same Savior for her salvation. Somewhere down the line between the dying thief and Mary, the mother of Jesus, you stand. But wherever you stand between those two points, you need to look to Jesus. You're a sinner, and you need the same Savior. Mary sets the example for us all as sinners to follow. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our blessed Lord, we thank thee for thy wonderful word. We thank thee for the tremendous truth that it contains, for the clearness of the issues, for the clear-cut principles, for the clear-cut statement of where we stand. We thank thee that thy love and thy power was great enough to meet the need of the dying thief, was great enough to meet the need of the backslider John, and great enough to meet the need of that saintly, virtuous Virgin Mary. And Father, it's great enough to meet the need of every one of us here today. But whether we're like the dying thief or whether we're like Mary, we must come to the cross, and there yield our heart, our love, our life, our all, to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. You are very, very good. And I know you're going to enjoy the message tonight. It's a tremendous message. I don't profess to be able to touch on the truths that we find in these words tonight, but I'm sure we'll enjoy them together. Thanks a lot.